For 13 years, Lee Strobel was the award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune and an outspoken atheist. His wife's conversion sent him on a 2-year investigation to prove Christianity was false. Two major questions confronted him. Did Jesus really claim to be the Son of God? And did Jesus really rise from the dead? Today, you'll hear what he discovered. Lee has written 3 best-selling books documenting the evidence that persuaded him to become a Christian: The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and The Case for the Creator. Join us for this special edition of The John Ankerberg Show. Welcome to our program. My guest is Lee Strobel, the award-winning author of many books that are in the news stores all the way around the country, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, The Case for the Creator, and he's got a new book coming out on the real Jesus. Lee was the former editor, legal editor of the Chicago Tribune for 13 years, won many awards, and during that time, though, he was a straight atheist. Didn't believe in God, thought it was a myth, fairy tale, didn't need it. But circumstances brought him around to investigating the evidence, and it took him 2 years to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ and to know what to do with it. The evidence brought him to faith in Jesus Christ, and what we're talking about is that evidence. I want you to hear it. Well, recently, as you know, there have been new radical attacks on the resurrection, and so Lee has come out with another book where he had to rethink the first position that he had back in 1981 was what he discovered then still true in light of these radical attacks. So, Lee, let me give you some of these radical attacks, and you just kind of briefly, we'll do an overview, and then we're going to get into them more in depth. Probably most people are familiar with the name of Bart Ehrman,
right,
at University of North Carolina. And he's written Misquoting Jesus and a host of other books. He's on a lot of the news shows. What's his main beef with the resurrection?
Well, he says historians can't even really investigate a miraculous event like the resurrection. So he says, everything I learned about the resurrection, I no longer believe.
Yeah, then you've got the family tomb of Jesus. This was right. A special that came out not too long ago. What was that all
about?
Yeah,
supposedly they discovered the ossuary or bone box that it contained the bones of Jesus. Well, if his bones were in there, then
his body's still in the grave. Yeah,
exactly.
Of all people, Ayman al-Zawahiri, the second guy in al-Qaeda, made a statement when he was addressing George Bush that also was religious. What's he saying?
He said the whole world ought to convert to Islam because Islam correctly teaches, he said, that Jesus never died on the cross, therefore he was never resurrected, and he's not divine.
Yeah, and then a prominent Hindu leader made some statements.
Yeah, he said that Jesus only was injured on the cross, and then he actually lived and went back, he says, to India.
All right, then you got the Jesus Papers by Michael Bajan. He's been on NBC and ABC. Tell me about that.
Yeah, his allegation is that Pilate didn't really want to kill Jesus because Jesus was telling people to pay their taxes, so that was a good thing. So they conspired to make it look like he died on the cross when he didn't really.
Yeah, so all these people are coming out with a frontal attack, but I find it really interesting that you got a chance to go and talk with Hugh Hefner at the Playboy Mansion, and you went and you talked with him, and he made some interesting comments about the resurrection. I want you to slow down and tell us that story.
Yeah, I had a chance to go to the Playboy Mansion, interview Hugh Hefner for a television program I was doing, and I asked him about the resurrection. And he seemed confused. And I said, what about the evidence for the resurrection? And what are you talking about? I said, well, what do you do with the historical data that support the return of Jesus from the dead? And he said, I've never heard this before. And I gave him a copy of my book, The Case for Christ. And he was looking through the table of contents and said, this is fascinating. Nobody's ever told me this before. And then he said something very interesting. He said, if this is true, this trips a whole bunch of dominoes that have a wonderful effect. He said, I'm getting to be an old man. I wish it were true that there were eternal life. And I said, you know what? Look into the evidence yourself. Come to your own verdict. But I'm telling you, there is convincing, there's powerful, persuasive, compelling evidence that Jesus did return from the dead. And when he tells his followers they will spend eternity with him, we can believe him as a result.
Yeah, this also goes back to your own story. You realized as a straight atheist that the fact is the key point, the linchpin here was, did Jesus rise from the dead?
Yeah, everything hangs on that because anybody can claim to be the Son of God. Can you prove it? Can you back it up? And that's the issue.
All right, before we get to these attacks on the resurrection, folks need to know what is the case that they are actually attacking. Hmm. And you've got in your book something that Gary Habermas has put into his books. It's called the 5 minimal facts. Right. Explain what the five minimal facts are and why they're so important.
These five minimal facts, first of all, are so important because they strip down the case to something that virtually every historian will concede is true. Now, the implications they may not like, but what Gary Habermas did is he studied every reference to the resurrection in all of the literature done by atheists and Christians, scholarly literature, dating back 30 years in French, English, and German. And he analyzed their positions. And so this case, this minimal facts case, is built on two things. Facts that are, number one, strongly evidenced, for which we have strong historical support. And number two, facts which virtually all of these scholars, including the skeptics, will accept as being true. Yep. So that's what makes it such a powerful case.
All right. What we're going to do is we're going to give these five facts and the evidence for these facts that has persuaded these scholars to take that position. And then we get to the end, then you get to the tough spot. What's the best historical information or explanation that accounts for these facts? But let's go through them. Yeah. And basically, they're about the resurrection, but what's fact number one?
Fact number one is Jesus' death by crucifixion. And John, this is absolutely bedrock belief among historians, including skeptics and atheists. Gerd Ludemann of Vanderbilt University, atheist, says this is absolutely true historically. We know this to be true. John Dominic Crossan, extreme liberal, says it is true. And even James Tabor, who's a professor, who's an atheist, concedes that this actually took place, that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. We have five sources outside the Bible, in addition to the four Gospels, that all confirm that Jesus was dead when he was taken down from the cross. So, you know, historically speaking, there's no dispute about this. You would have to be on the radical loony fringe, people who say, oh, Jesus never existed, these crackpots that try to make these ridiculous statements. If you're a legitimate scholar, you're going to accept the fact that Jesus was put to death and came down that cross. He was not living.
Yeah, but there's
any
a lot of popular books out there. I remember back when I was in college, you got the Hugh Schoenfields, the Passover plot, and you've got other people that, you know, Jesus resuscitated in the tomb. We're going to take a look at that. But, you know, he got out somehow and he went either to Egypt or he went to Spain. I mean, Jesus the traveler, or even to India.
Right. I still say, you know, the answer to that is, what kind of condition would he have been in if somehow he had survived the cross? How would that convince his followers to be so excited about someday having a resurrection body like this too, and to build a whole worldwide movement based on this glorious hope? And because Jesus would have been in horrible condition. He was in hypovolemic shock, according to the medical experts I interviewed, after the beating, before he was even crucified. He had a spear driven through his lung and heart, for goodness sake. I mean, there is no way he came down from this cross alive. And even the Journal of the American Medical Association carried an article in which they studied the historical record and said any interpretation that Jesus did not die on the cross is at odds with modern medical understanding and historical evidence.
Yeah, were the Roman soldiers competent enough to know that Jesus had died?
Yeah, this was their job. I mean, this is what they did for a living. I mean, there's no question they knew exactly. And when Jesus was declared dead by multiple experts after his death, they knew that he was no longer among the living.
Why is crucifixion really a death by asphyxiation?
It puts such a stress on the muscles of your chest that it locks your lungs into the inhale position so you can't breathe. And the only way you can breathe is to push up against the cross so you can lessen that stress and exhale and take in a new breath and then settle back down. And if you settle back down for a period of time, you will eventually, your heart will give out because of the stresses of the suffocation that you're experiencing.
Yeah. And so if a Roman soldier is looking at you and you haven't moved for 30 minutes on the cross, you're dead.
You're dead.
All right. So it's a fact that Jesus died. And that's a very important one. We'll come back to why it's important. But what's the second one?
The second one is the belief among the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Now, this is built on three bits of evidence. Number one, it involves Paul, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, we know from historical record, was friends with James, Peter, and John, some of the key disciples of Jesus. And Paul, who himself talks about his encounter with the resurrected Jesus and says that he encountered him and that he was alive, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, that he and these other disciples are proclaiming the same thing. So we're all on the same page. We're all saying the same thing. So we've got all of these people declaring that Jesus returned from the dead. Second, we have oral tradition. That is early beliefs of the Christians in creeds and hymns and so forth about the resurrection that are so early they cannot have been the product of legendary development.
And some of those found their ways into the books and letters of the apostles.
Exactly. The Apostle Paul, everybody agrees, wrote 1 Corinthians, which is a book in the New Testament of the Bible. It was written about 55 A.D. Jesus was put to death about 30 A.D. And yet we know we can go back even earlier than that, because this is what he says. I'll just read it to you.
Yep.
He says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." In other words, I already have passed this on to you earlier. And by the way, I didn't make this up. I got this from, and historians believe it was from Peter and James, shortly after the resurrection. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, go ask them yourself if you don't believe me, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then to me.
Yeah, Joachim Jeremias, the Jewish scholar, says this is really traditional material. The very words that Paul uses are not necessarily his words. These are words that he did get some from somebody else.
It's very early, and that tells us it can't be the product of legend. I think that is powerful testimony.
And the way we know is Galatians 1 and 2, where Paul's writing about some of his adventures. After he got saved, he went back, he said, and he went to Jerusalem basically 3 years after he got saved.
Right.
If he got saved 2 years after Jesus basically died and rose again, the fact is you're at 32 when he got saved, and 3 years later would be 35. So now he's in Jerusalem with Peter and James and John. I mean, that's what he says.
Right.
And he uses a word, hystereo.
Which means he cross-examined
them. That's down your path, buddy.
That's right. He wanted to know. Let's make sure we're on the same page here. He questioned them intensely to determine. He knew exactly what they were saying, and that it synced up with what he was saying.
Yeah.
And by the way, some scholars believe that he was actually given this creed immediately upon his conversion when he met some followers of Jesus as well. So, you know, either way, this is extremely early stuff. And think about it. By the time this is in creed form, the beliefs that make up that creed go back even earlier. So we're going right back to the cross itself. This is so extraordinary historically. This is a newsflash from ancient history. This is so rare. This is a gem from, you know, among historians, how powerful.
And that tradition that he got, if he got it from Peter, James, and John, Peter is one of the guys that saw Jesus.
Exactly.
James, who was skeptical all of his life, he actually is giving this firsthand to Paul, "I saw my brother."
This is very important. Paul, in other words, who himself was a witness to the resurrected Jesus, he's not getting this creed on the street somewhere from strangers. He's getting it from eyewitnesses himself. And therefore, Pinchas Lapide, the Jewish New Testament scholar, says this has such incredible historical validity, it can be taken as a statement of eyewitnesses.
All right, so you've got
Paul, you've got the oral tradition, then you've got written tradition. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John reporting this. You've got the early church fathers. This is very important.
Before you go on, some people say, "Wait a minute, Strobel, you just snuck in, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, you believe in that's the inerrant, inspired word of God?"
Set that issue aside.
Right.
Now, let's not even deal with that. I will accept the New Testament for what it undeniably is, a set of ancient historical records. And we can take the test of history and apply it as we would any other document. Let's not give it any favored status. Let's not think and believe it's a word of God. I do, but let's set that aside. And let's investigate it for what it is. And when you investigate it, you see that it has the earmarks of accuracy, the earmarks of eyewitnesses. As Richard Baucom, in his monumental new book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, a scholarly book that reaffirms the eyewitness nature of the Gospels themselves. And we have these early church fathers. We have Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So he knew John. He was discipled by John. What does Polycarp say? He says that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. You have Clement of Alexandria, who was discipled by Peter, the eyewitness to the resurrection. And Clement says Jesus rose from the dead. So we have this affirmation in the writings of the early church fathers that this is what they believed. And I'm telling you, John, the question of whether the disciples believe this is hardly up for debate, because even the skeptics will admit that. Even the skeptics will admit, like Gerd Ludemann, I mentioned him earlier, atheist, New Testament scholar, Vanderbilt University, will tell you this is part of the historical bedrock. This is true in terms of historically speaking. They really believe it. Now, he tries to get around it, tries to explain it away, but I don't think his explanations are very good.
And we'll look at that in a minute.
Right.
All right, we're going to take a break, and then we'll get back to the other facts here. So stick with us. We're humming good here, but we need to take a break. We'll be right back. All right, back. We're talking with Lee Strobel. He was the former legal editor of the Chicago Tribune for 13 years. He was a skeptic, an atheist, and there was certain evidence that he started to investigate concerning Christianity that brought him to belief in Christ. One of the main points that he had to grapple with was, did Jesus rise from the dead? What's the evidence? And that's one of the key points that the radical scholars today are attacking. And what we're giving to you, first of all, is what is the case? If you're going to attack it, let's know what the facts are. And there's five minimal facts that virtually all critical scholars, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, accept. And we're trying to start with that, and then we're going to come back to what the critics say in relationship to those facts. But we're up to the conversion of the Apostle Paul.
Right. Here we have Paul, who says he encountered the resurrected Jesus, and as a result, went from being a persecutor of the church, that is, someone who was trying to kill Christians and destroy the Christian movement, a Pharisee, who encounters the resurrected Jesus, has a 180-degree turn, becomes the greatest missionary of all times, and we have numerous ancient sources that confirm to us that Paul was willing to continuously suffer because of his faith. Why does he give up this cushy job, so to speak, of being a Pharisee and live a life of deprivation and beatings and suffering and eventual death? Why? Because we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, among other places, he encountered the resurrected Jesus, and it convinced him, not because he believed Jesus rose from the dead. He knew it. He encountered him. He talked to him. And as a result, his life was changed 180 degrees.
Yeah, it wasn't because he was inclined to believe. This boy was against it from the beginning.
He wasn't he didn't have wishful thinking. He didn't conjure up images of Jesus in his mind because he wanted him to be back because he believed him. No, he hated Christians. He wanted to kill Christians. So he was not susceptible to that sort of thing.
All right, then the next one is what?
The conversion of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And here's a fascinating case. We know for a historical fact that James was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. How do we know that? Well, first of all, it's reported in the New Testament. Well, why would you trust that? Because of what's called the criterion of embarrassment. When historians look at something historically that's embarrassing to the people who are reporting it, they know it's probably true, because why would you write something that's embarrassing to yourself and to your cause? Well, we know that in the first century, for someone like Jesus, a rabbi, not to have his family members as his followers was embarrassing. You would not admit that. You would not concede that if it weren't true. Well, New Testament tells us James was not a believer in Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. Mm-hmm. So it's probably true. Then we find later, reported in a secular source, Josephus, a Jewish historian, that James is put to death later as a leader of the Jerusalem church. So he dies for his belief that Jesus is the Son of God, who proved it by returning from the dead. What happened? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to James. Now, what does it take? William Lane Craig, the scholar, likes to ask, what does it take you to convince you that your brother is the Son of God? It's got to be something pretty radical. You got to know my brothers, okay?
Yeah.
For my brothers to convince me that they're the Son of God, something radical's got to happen. Mm-hmm. Well, I'll tell you something radical happened to James, and that is that after 3 days in the tomb, Jesus appears alive to him and convinces him so powerfully, he ends up dying for his faith.
When you just think about that, that's got to be a moment.
Oh, man.
Okay, all of a sudden, he's face-to-face with his risen brother.
Yeah, and all of a sudden, all of his teachings and all that he said floods into his mind. He realizes, oh my,
all right,
I was wrong.
The fifth fact is the empty tomb.
The empty tomb is conceded by about 75% of these critical historians, including skeptics.
Which is a lot.
That's a vast majority. Now, the other points are universal, virtually, but 75% is really big.
Any president that got 75% of the vote, we'd be electing him Pope here. I mean,
absolutely,
you know.
Absolutely. So we have 3 points quickly on this to establish the empty tomb. First of all, we have the Jerusalem factor. The fact that the disciples were able, in the very city where Jesus was put to death, just a short time later, proclaim that he had returned from the dead to audiences who knew better if it wasn't true. They knew if they were lying. They knew if they were making it up. And yet, we see historically the church is birthed right in that very place, because people knew that they were telling the truth when they talked about the resurrected Jesus. Second, enemy attestation. What that means is even the enemies of Jesus admitted that the tomb was empty. The argument was that the disciples had somehow stolen the body. That was the rumor they floated. Well, think about it. That doesn't make any sense. Mm-hmm. You know, the guards are supposedly asleep. Well, how did they know the disciples stole the body if they were sleeping? And then they don't have the motive or the means or the opportunity. It's ridiculous. Nobody believed it then. Nobody believes it now. But you think about it. If I came to you, and I was a little kid and you're a teacher, and I say, I don't have, you know, if I came to you and say my dog ate my homework, I would be conceding I don't have my homework. Why would I make up that story if I had my homework? Well, same thing. Why would you make up a story about the disciples stealing the body if the body's in the tomb? They're conceding the body's gone. And then third, we have the testimony of women. The Gospels report to us that it was women who discovered the tomb empty. And why that's important, again, is the criterion of embarrassment. In first century Jewish and Roman culture, the testimony of women was not taken seriously. They didn't have credibility. For as a general rule, they were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. So this is an embarrassment that it was not John who discovered the tomb empty or Peter. It was some women. If you're going to make up the story about the empty tomb, if you're going to manufacture it, you would never say women discovered the tomb empty. It was embarrassing. Hurt their own case in front of their audience. You would have said John discovered it empty. Instead, we see the report that women discovered it empty. Why? That's what happened, and they were committed to telling the truth.
All right, so we have compelling testimony about the resurrection from the friends of Jesus,
right.
An enemy of Christianity, a skeptic, namely James. We have strong historical evidence that the tomb, Jesus' tomb, was empty. Even the enemies agreed to that. Got to answer, where did the body go?
Yeah.
And we've got the disciples saying that they saw the risen Jesus.
Right. You put that together, John, and even though this is a minimal facts case, I believe there's other strong historical evidence we could marshal. But, you know, strip that away. Go back to what virtually every scholar in the world who studies this stuff, an atheist or Christian, doesn't matter. And I'm telling you, even this minimal case, I believe, is persuasive enough to convince me that Jesus really did return from the grave. And why is that important? Because it authenticates, it backs up his claim that he is the one and the only Son of God.
And yet, it does not persuade others who agree with those facts.
Mm.
All right? And they have come up with their own theories about how to interpret those facts, which is what we're going to look at in our next program. And we're going to ask our audience to listen to what the critics say in light of these five facts and see if it's persuasive to them. Mm-hmm. All right?
Sounds
we don't
fair.
Believe it is. We think that these facts win hands down, but we're going to check it out next week. And folks, I hope that you'll join us.
For additional resources, log on to jashow.org. That's jashow.org.